mark number 948. Put a marker, 948. We'll sing that after Emerson's lessons.
Well, in just a minute, we're going to begin our lesson by reading from Matthew chapter 26 and even into chapter 27. So if you'd like to take out your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. We have so many visitors with us today. We're so thankful that you have come to worship with us. It brings us so much joy to see you here today. And it would bring us even more joy to get to know you more if we can help you in any way. In your walk with the Lord, as you continue seeking Him and seeking to grow in your faith and your love for Him, then please let us know if we can help you with that. It would bring us great joy to help you there. It's also great to see our members here. A lot of times we acknowledge the visitors, but not the members here. But of course, as we just sang, we are bound together by love, by our King, by our Lord, and by this body. And so we're thankful to have the opportunity to be here this morning. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 73. This is the night that Jesus was arrested before he was tried and crucified. Verse 73, a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man, that is Jesus." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." So he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. Two men here, on the night that Jesus was arrested, two of Jesus' own apostles, his chosen men, sinned egregiously against their Lord. Peter, not once, not twice, but three times, said, "I do not know Jesus," though he knew that was a bold-faced lie. And he went out and he wept bitterly when he heard the rooster crow, because he knew what he had done. He felt remorse. Judas, on the other hand, who had betrayed Jesus, also an egregious sin, recognized that he too had sinned. He felt remorse, and he went to the chief priest and said, "I've betrayed this innocent man. What do I need to do?" And they said, "Take care of that yourself. It's not our problem." And so he went out and he committed suicide. Two men fell hard, but only one got back up. What's the difference between Peter and Judas here? Peter would become one of the greatest disciples, the greatest apostles of the Lord. He would preach in Acts chapter 2 the gospel for the first time. He would even write a couple of epistles, letters that we have recorded for us in the Bible. But Judas, we know the story. Whenever we sin against God, whenever we fail God, like Peter or Judas, whether it's denying Him or betraying Him, we've got a choice to make. Are we going to be like Peter, or are we going to be like Judas? The difference between Peter and Judas was Peter found the strength to stand up when Judas did not. This morning, I want us to consider another man who failed God and failed God miserably. If you'll turn in your Old Testaments to 2 Samuel chapter 12 this morning, we're going to be looking this morning at King David. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that David was a man who was called a man after God's own heart. But yet, this dark period of David's life, when he commits adultery and he deceives to cover up his adultery. And not only that, but he murders the husband of the woman that he committed adultery with. And here he is in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel standing before Nathan. And Nathan has come to him and pointed out his sin to him. He tells him this parable in the first few verses here. And he says that there was in this village, there was two men. One was a poor man, one was a rich man. And the rich man had all these flocks. He had all these animals to take from, to eat from. But the poor man had just one little ewe lamb that he cared for. He cared for it like a child. This lamb grew up with his children. Well, the rich man had a visitor that came to his house, and he wanted to feed the visitor. So he didn't take any of his own flocks, but yet he took from the poor man. He took the one little ewe lamb, and he sacrificed it. And they ate of that lamb. And David, in hot anger, says that man ought to die. That rich man, because of his greed, his selfishness, because he took what belonged to that poor man. And Nathan says, you are the man, because you have taken Bathsheba, who is not your wife. You have many wives, but Uriah only has one. And you have taken his wife for yourself, and you've committed adultery with her. And there are some consequences because of that. Nathan would tell him that because of your sin, your house is going to see trouble from this day forward. In fact, your sons are going to sleep with your wives. Not secretly as you did and tried to cover it up, but openly. And just as you killed Uriah, and it was not directed, it wasn't David who was bearing the sword, but Nathan says, you are the one who killed him. And because of that, the sword will not depart from your house. And then look what he says in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to him so that he was very sick. David inquired, therefore, of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay on the ground all night. The elders of his household stood before him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Here is a man who loves God deeply, but yet he has failed God miserably. By all of our definitions of what constitutes as an awful sin, we count adultery as an awful sin. We count lying as an awful sin. We count murder as an awful sin. And yes, I understand there's really no difference between an awful sin and a not-so-awful sin. Sin is sin. But the point I'm making is that David had sinned awfully against God. What do you do when you sin against God like that? Especially when you are suffering the tragic consequences of his sin. What we've read here is about a man who is not only dealing and struggling with remorse and guilt, but he's struggling with the tragic consequences of his sin. Because of his choice, his selfish choice to take that wife, that woman, and commit adultery with her, the child suffered and died who was innocent. How does someone deal with that? Well, in verse 20, it said, David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord. David found the strength to get up. Even though he had fallen flat on his face, where did he find that strength from? That's what I want to think about with you this morning. Where do we find the strength to get up from the floor whenever we have fallen and rise back up. The first lesson that we can take from David's sin is that whenever we fail God miserably, the first thing we need to do is we need to confess our sin to God. Confess that we have indeed failed him. In verse 13 of this chapter that we read, then David said to Nathan, when Nathan pointed out his sin, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, I don't know if you've seen the miniseries that came out a handful of years ago called The Bible. It was on TV, and it just took certain stories in the Bible and put them on in live action. And for the most part, it was pretty true to the Bible story. But I remember watching the segment where they were demonstrating and showing David committing adultery with Bathsheba and the consequences of that. And when Nathan comes to him in that rendition and says, you have sinned against God, here are the consequences, David says, we'll see about that. That's not the way David responds here. He responds with humility. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. When you confess your sin to God, what do you say? Or how do you confess your sin to God? Notice that this confession of David's was very, very simple. He didn't have to go into a long explanation of how he had sinned or what he had done to sin against God. God already knew that. Nathan already knew that. He just simply said, I have sinned against God. It was a plain and honest statement. And our confessions need to be plain and honest statements too. They don't have to be flowery. They don't have to be poetic. Sometimes David did confess his sin very poetically. But a simple, I have sinned against God will do. But more importantly, it needs to be an honest statement. You need to mean it, that I have sinned against the Lord. If you remember in Exodus chapter 9, when Moses was telling Pharaoh to let God's people go, there were 10 plagues that came as a result of Pharaoh's stubbornness. And after the plague of hail, Pharaoh called for Moses and said, I have sinned this time. But did he really mean that? Later on in the chapter, when the hail stops, Pharaoh hardens his heart again. His confession really didn't change his heart at all. But here we find that David's confession was truly from the heart. Psalm 51, which is a psalm that is traditionally believed to have been written by David, about the time that he committed this sin with Bathsheba. Notice what David says in Psalm 51 in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David understood that he needed to have a heart change, a heart operation, heart surgery here. That in the deepest part of who he was, he had sinned against God. This wasn't just a matter of, well, I can just say I've sinned against God and God's going to take care of it. No, that's not what it is. When we say I have sinned against God, we need to understand what we're asking for is for a clean heart. And so David tells us, and by his example, we need to confess our sin to God. But there was a time when David did not acknowledge his sin before God. You remember how David tried to cover up his sin. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, she sent to him and said, I'm pregnant. I'm with child. Well, now David's got to do something because he's going to be found out. He's got to do something to cover up his sin. So he calls Uriah in from the battlefield and tries to send him home to Bathsheba. And that doesn't work, so he tries to get him drunk and send him home, and that doesn't work either because Uriah is too loyal to David to do that. And so it ends up that David puts Uriah on the front lines and says, pull back from him so that he will be struck down, so that he'll die. There is murder there. During this whole period, David is covering up his sin. He's not trying to acknowledge his sin. He's not confessing before God, but he is hardening his heart against the Lord. And turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 32, another psalm which is about sin and how to deal with sin. And we don't know when David wrote this psalm. It could have been during his time with Bathsheba. We just don't know for sure. But notice how David felt whenever he did not confess his sin before God. In back in verse 3, it said, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. For vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So while David was holding his sin in, while he refused to acknowledge it before God, he was not at peace with himself. In verses 3 and 4, he groaned. He felt like his body was wasting away, that God's hand was heavy upon him. David's conscience would not let him sleep at night. David suffered because of his sin. And then he turned to God in verse 5. He acknowledged my sin to you. And that's not an easy thing to do. The reason we refuse to acknowledge our sin before God, the reason that David did, was because, one, we're too ashamed to admit it. Number two, we're too proud to admit it. We don't want to acknowledge that we have failed God. But when we cast those things aside, when we swallow our pride and acknowledge our sin before God, He will forgive our guilt, just like God forgave David's guilt. So the conclusion and the application for us, in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Confess your sin before God. It's not going to be easy to do that, but swallow your pride and acknowledge that you have failed before God. Without doing that, you cannot have forgiveness. And notice what John says in the New Testament of those who are the children of God. In 1 John chapter 1 in verse 9, some very comforting words for us. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When David said before the Lord, I have sinned against the Lord, Nathan responded, the Lord has forgiven your sins. You shall not die. You're not going to be held accountable for this sin. And what a good example of how the Lord is gracious to us when we confess our sins, when we humble ourselves. The longer that we go in that period of time where we refuse to acknowledge our sin, when we're just trying to cover it up or hide it from other people or from God, the longer we do that, the further and further you get away from God, and the harder and harder your heart become before God. Confess your sins before it's too late. The second thing that we need to do whenever we have failed miserably like David is understand and know that God will not reject you if you come to Him confessing your sins with a penitent heart. Go back to Psalm 51 for a moment and let's see what David says in another few verses of this psalm. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 14. He says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is saying here that if it's animal sacrifice that you want me to bring to you to remove my sin, then I'll bring that. But I understand that that's not really what will forgive my sin. Yes, David did worship the Lord. Yes, he did bring sacrifices according to the law. But it wasn't just about bringing those animals to the table. Someone could bring an animal to an altar and not really be penitent for their sins. What David says here in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Do you know what it feels like to have a broken heart? Maybe it's through a broken relationship you've been through, or a death in the family, or some tragic experience in your life, or maybe your dreams have not come to fruition like you wanted them to. And those are things that break our hearts. What needs to break our hearts more than that, though, is our sin. Our sin needs to rend us, tear us apart. And until we get to that point where our sin does that to us, then we are not truly penitent. In Psalm 34, notice what David says in this psalm. Psalm 34, beginning in verse 15. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. Notice verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Same thing that David said in Psalm 51, that the Lord is not going to despise a broken heart. When you come to God with a broken heart, you don't have to be afraid. One of the reasons we do not confess our sin when we need to is because we're afraid, well, is God just going to reject me? Is He going to turn me away? Is He going to slam the door in my face? And these passages tell us, no, God will not do that to you. When you come to Him, truly repenting of your sins and confessing, understanding that you are a holy God and I have failed as an unholy human being, when you come to Him acknowledging that, God will not despise you. He will not reject you. You ever thought to yourself, when you've recognized that you're in sin, maybe it's some sin that you've had trouble with in the past, and you're trying to overcome it, and you fail time and time again, and you start thinking to yourself and wondering, how can God forgive me now? Why would God choose to forgive me? I have failed Him time and time again. God doesn't need to forgive me of this. Why would He listen to my prayers? Why would He listen to my request for forgiveness? I'll tell you what. If anyone had reason to despair like that, it would have been David. Or even Peter. But they did not, because they understood that God would not reject them whenever they came to him with their broken hearts. Now, we might ask ourselves, well, where is wrath then? Where is God's wrath against sin? Yes, there is still wrath against sin, but understand that God's wrath is reserved for those who don't come with a penitent heart. God's wrath is reserved for those who in stubbornness of their heart refuse to acknowledge their sin. There is only love, there is only grace and mercy for those that come to God with a contrite spirit. Did you know that God still loves you even when you're in sin? That's what the book of Romans chapter 5 teaches. Romans chapter 5 in verse 8. Paul says here, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only did God love us in the very beginning, while we were separated from Him, while we were still in sin, while we were His enemies, but isn't that true for the children of God even more so, that He loves us while we struggle with sin and while we may even be found in sin? In fact, he goes on to say in verses 9 and 10 that much more, if God loved us then while we were still sinners, how much more so if we were the children of God that will be saved from the wrath of God? God still loves you even when you're in sin. Now, understand that that does not minimize sin at all. This isn't just you can just do whatever you want to do. You can live in sin and just, you know, heap up grace for yourself. No, that's not what it is at all. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul asked that very question. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And his answer is definitely not, absolutely not. Or the old King James Version, God forbid. That's not what it is about at all. But God loves us whenever we are still in sin, whenever we come to Him with a penitent heart. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Luke chapter 15. This son of the father's, he had two sons, this younger son of the father's, asked him for his inheritance before the father's passed away. You know, he's not concerned about the father at all. He just wants to live it up. So the father gives him his inheritance, and he goes out and he wastes every penny of it, loose living. And he gets so low that he ends up having to feed the pigs, which was despicable to the Jews. Pigs were unclean animals. And he was so hungry, so low, that he would have gladly eaten the pig food. But notice in verse 17 of Luke chapter 15, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. One thing we need to give credit to this younger son is first of all, he came to his senses. He knew that he needed to make things right. Sometimes, for us to do that, we have to hit rock bottom. And that's what happened with him. But the second thing is, he knew where he could go. He knew that he could go to his father's house. He may not have known exactly how his father was going to respond, but he knew that his father, in his father's house, there was bread for him to eat. At least he would fare better than he was here. And so in verse 20, he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And if you're reading with me, what's the next verse? What's the next word in that verse? He ran out and embraced him and he kissed him. He didn't stand there in the middle of the road just saying, yeah, we'll see about this, or yeah, how are you going to make this right? No, he ran to him and he hugged him and he embraced him. He welcomed him home because he loved his son. And this son had a penitent heart. He confessed his sin before him. And not only that, but he welcomed him to his house. They gave a feast. They celebrated that this son had come back. There's a lesson here for us whenever we fail. That no matter how you have fallen, no matter how low you have gone, you can always, always, always come home. And God will welcome you into his presence. And the third thing that we need to learn from David's getting up after he fell is we need to find assurance in God's gracious presence. Go back with me again to 2 Samuel chapter 12. It's interesting to me as we go through this story, as you read what David did, especially in response to the loss of his child, that David's reaction drew him closer to God. In verse 13, he confessed his sin before God. In verse 16, he inquired of God on behalf of the child. And in verse 20, whenever he rose from the ground, he went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Here's a lesson for us as well, that whenever you are in sin and whenever you fail God, don't drive yourself further away from God. I know that happens sometimes. When people find themselves in sin, what do you find them doing? They don't come to worship anymore. You don't see them here at Bible study anymore. Maybe they're too ashamed, or maybe they just feel like they don't belong here anymore. That's the exact opposite of the response we need to have. Whenever we find ourselves in sin, don't close yourself off from God. Go to God. Go to your brethren. Draw near to God. But notice what David does in verse 20. Whenever he arises from the ground, he comes into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Why did he go to God's house to worship? Why did he go to the temple? You know, how can a man like David, who is so unworthy and suffering the tragic consequences of his sin, this child has died as a result of God's wrath, how can he go up into the house of the Lord? Well, I think a couple of things are happening here. First of all, David here came to humbly acknowledge and take responsibility for his sin. He humbly acknowledged that he was responsible, and he accepted the consequences for that. His son had just died, or this child had just died, and he goes into the house of the Lord accepting that. But not only that, but he finds comfort there. He finds strength in God's presence. It's not just that he's resigning him to the fact that his child is gone, but he's finding comfort in God's gracious presence here. And I find that that's an encouraging thought for me, that whenever I sin, even when I'm suffering the consequences of my sin, I can go into the presence of God. I can find comfort in God. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews chapter 4 says to us, that whenever we are in sin, of all places, we can go to God and we can find sympathizing there. We can find empathy and we can find grace and mercy. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, talks about what allows us to enter into the house of God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We too can enter God's presence. And there are three things that stand out to me in these verses. First of all, Jesus can sympathize with us. Hebrews talks about the greatness of the Son of God, the greatness of Jesus. Chapter 1 talks about the fact that he is above the angels. He is the very Son of God, the God himself. And Hebrews chapter 2 talks about how as the Son of God, he became lower than the angels, that he humbled himself and he died on the cross to remove from us the pangs and the fear of death. So this Son of God, this exalted Lord, is or has become flesh for us. And as a result of that, he understands what it's like to be human. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, in verse 17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now understand, Hebrews chapter 4 makes it very plain Jesus never sinned, but he did suffer temptation. He knows what it's like. He knows the strength of temptation. He knows what it's like to have Satan trying to twist your mind or trying to rework your desires or abuse what God has given to you. He knows what it's like to be tempted, and so he can sympathize with us because he himself subjected himself to human weakness. But the second thing is that as a result of that, we can come before God with confidence. In verse 16, draw near with confidence. Isn't that amazing that we can come before the Almighty Creator God, the Holy God, with confidence? This isn't a confidence in self. This isn't a, well, God, you just need to listen to me. That's not it at all. But it's a confidence in Jesus Christ. It's a confidence that God will hear us, that he will not reject us whenever we come to him. It's not dependent upon us being worthy or deserving, but it's dependent upon Jesus being there by our side, being our helper. When we come before God with our sins, we don't do it alone. I remember as a child that whenever I would do something, maybe say something to an adult that I shouldn't have, it was always so much comforting to have mom or dad there with me whenever I was having to apologize to them. Because I knew that they would be there with me, that they would help me and comfort me in that time, to strengthen me. Yes, to tell me you need to confess or say you're sorry, but to be there with me. How much more so that the Son of God is there with us in God's presence. But then, thirdly, even when we're in sin, we can come before God with confidence. I think this passage in Hebrews chapter 4 talks about us in sin and applies to us in sin. In verse 16, it says at the very end of the verse, we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is that time of need there? Well, it's not just a time where you're struggling with something or you're having financial or family problems. Certainly those are times of need when we can come before God with confidence. But I think this is probably more in the context talking about when we are in sin. And the reason that I say that is because verse 15, where he talks about Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses having been tempted. Those weaknesses there are our failings. And then in verse 16, he talks about finding grace. Why do we need grace, unmerited favor, except when we have sinned against God? Why do we need mercy? When do we need mercy? Whenever we deserve his wrath. So whenever we come before God, even when we're in sin, we can come before him with confidence, knowing that he will hear us. And notice what it says, we come with confidence to the throne of grace. Sometimes we think of God's throne as a throne of wrath, and it is for those who refuse to come to God. But for those who do draw near to him through the Son Jesus Christ, his throne is a throne of grace. And I tell you what, that is a comforting thought for us. That Jesus is the bridge between us and a holy God. God is holy, 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 and we are unholy, unholy, unholy. And the only way we can approach God is through Jesus Christ, but he's there for us. He is our bridge. That bridge has been built. That path has been laid for us. He is our helper. And so, find assurance in God's gracious presence. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. In the context of James chapter 4, he's talking about repentance and confessing your sin and dealing with your sin. He says, you know, when you are in sin, don't walk away from God, but go to him because he will draw near to you. When we come to him, he will accept us like the father did for the prodigal son. And so I just want to close with this passage. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, it says, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. You see that in the lives of Peter and Judas. Judas fell and he did not get back up. But Peter did. And he rose to become a faithful disciple of the Lord, an even more faithful disciple of the Lord. Even though he fell seven times, he got up on the eighth time. And so with David too, whenever his trial died, suffering the tragic consequences of his own sin, whenever he had failed miserably before God, he found the strength in God to get back up. What about you? Are you in sin? Where are you in your walk with the Lord? Are you at the point where you are that prodigal son who is squandering your possessions? You're wasting your life, just filling your life up with things that don't really matter, sinful pleasures. Or are you at the point of the prodigal son where you've hit rock bottom and you're starting to come to your senses? Or are you at the point where you are seeking to go to the Father? Wherever you are, go to the Father. Get back up. Don't stay on the ground. Even if you fall seven times in a day, get back up the eighth time and go to Him. Do you need to come home today to your Father? In a moment, we're going to sing an invitation hymn to encourage you to think about where you stand before God. And if you need to make your life right before Him, if you need to become a Christian, to have your sins forgiven, to become a child of God, to serve your Creator, then you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to confess your sins. Confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized to wash away your sins. But perhaps you are a child of God, and you have fallen seven times, and you have not gotten back up. We're here to help you get back up. Not only will we hold your hand, but God will hold your hand and strengthen you to do that. If you need to do that this morning, come right now to the front as we stand and sing for your encouragement.